kind Father, mighty King, bring your world and your ways, your fame and your reputation to us today. Bring your world and your ways to us right here, right now. May everything be the way you want it to be, heaven on earth. Give us today what we really need, because only you have it. And forgive us where we've wronged you. Today, as hard as it is, we choose to forgive those who have wronged us. And protect us from all that darkens your light. Release us from the grip of evil that strangles and suffocates. Amen. As a young pastor, I remember a Christian friend of mine asking the question, why should we pray? He was trying to figure out where prayer fit into his life. He thought that prayer was a good thing, but not a necessary thing. And so he was asking me the question, why should we pray? And over the years, this question has stuck with me. And as I've been preparing to talk about the Lord's Prayer this morning, the question's been reemerging. Why should we pray? And as I've reflected on this, I've realized that this is a question for the privileged. That this question is never found on the lips of someone who is poor and in need. Why should we pray? This isn't a question that arises in the mouths of people who find themselves in the midst of war, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of a health struggle. That it's not a prayer we find on the heart of somebody who's longing for more from God. Not why should we pray? Perhaps the better question is, why do we pray? St. Clement of Alexandria has said that prayer is keeping company with God. A contemporary pastor in New York City, Tim Keller, perhaps you've heard his name. He said that prayer is intimacy with the infinite. This is why we pray. Because prayer is to know God and to be known by Him. It's to know the Creator of all things and to be known by the lover of our soul. That's why we pray. That prayer is this intimate exchange with the one who made us, who loves us, who restores us. And prayer really is about communication. And perhaps that's why it's so hard, right? You find prayer hard? For lots of people, we do. That prayer is difficult because it's about communication. And like any relationship, it takes time, it takes energy, effort, commitment. It takes communication. Have you ever wondered, have you ever noticed this? Jesus had to teach us to pray. You notice that? You ever thought about that? I think prayer inherently is hard. On some level, we know how to pray. It's this thing that comes out of our heart. But that's not where it ends. There's something that we need to learn. There's something more. And so, Jesus teaches us. And we come to that place in the Sermon on the Mount as he's speaking about prayer in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Oh, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." The Lord's Prayer here can be split up into two different parts. The first half revolves around the preposition your. We're praying to God that your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then the second half of the prayer revolves around the preposition us. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us. Over the next 2 weeks, we'll be unpacking the Lord's Prayer. And my task this morning is to go through the first half. I have two kids. Sophia is almost five. And she is perhaps the perfect five-year-old. She lives to please her parents. My son Luca is not like his sister. He's three. He's almost 3 years old. Oh, and he's a joy in our house. But he certainly doesn't live to please his parents. He's got this wild imagination, this great and wonderful spirit. And there's a scene that plays out in our house quite often where Luca has his radar for long objects that can be used as swords. No matter where you hide them in the house, he finds them. And so often he'll find a sword and he begins imagining. I don't know what he's thinking about, but he's going around the house going. And he gets in his mind that as he's got his sword, he wants to play along with his sister. And you can see where this is going. Oh, there's Sophia. Whack. And tears erupt. And we go running over to Luca, and we get down close, and we say, Luca, that hurts your sister. And we pick him up, and we take him into his room and sit him on the bed, and we get down, we look him in the eye and say, Luca, you need to make it right. And we begin to try and reason with a 3.5-year-old or 2.5-year-old. It doesn't work. You can't reason with it. But we try anyways because we think it might work this time. But he's smart, and he knows that the only way out of the room is if he says, yes, I'll go and make it right. And so Luca, he'll kind of walk with his head down and he goes over to his sister and there's sweet, sweet words that come out of his mouth. Sorry, Sophia. It's beautiful. But you know what happens next, right? Finds the object. Whack. Words without the heart behind them are empty. Right? We know this to be true. That words without the heart behind them are empty. A sorry without the heart behind it isn't really a sorry. Well, what does this have to do with the Lord's Prayer? I believe it sums up our Protestant evangelical attitude towards the Lord's Prayer. That when we're asked to pray the Lord's Prayer, we feel in our hearts a disconnect because they are not our words. That it's not our heart, that words without the heart behind them are empty. To pray someone else's words, it seems informal. It seems too scripted for us. And sometimes we feel inauthentic in it. Are you resonating with me in this? That perhaps you've been in a service and the Lord's Prayer is prayed and you're feeling like these are just words on a page. That words without the heart behind them are empty. And so we're faced with a challenge as the church. This is how Jesus taught us to pray. So how do we move forward? Well, I want to take a step back to Pastor Mark's sermon last week. As he said this morning, in chapter 6, the opening lines of chapter 6, Jesus, he instructs us about prayer. And if you remember the scene, the scene is one where there are religious leaders who are praying in public as a spectacle so that people might see how great they are in their prayer. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way to pray. The prayer that delights God's heart is the prayer that comes from an honest place. It's a simple prayer that comes from the heart. God delights when we bring our heart to Him in prayer. And this is how we teach new Christians to pray, isn't it? We say, you know, prayer isn't a big deal. You just talk to God. You speak what's honestly on your heart. And this is a good thing. This is where we need to begin to learn to pray, by reflecting our honest heart's cry to the Lord. But it's interesting that as Jesus is instructing his disciples, this is where he starts. That God delights in the honest heart prayer. But then he goes on to say, and now this is how you should pray. that we start there, but then Jesus has something to teach us. And I want to say this morning to you that I believe that God does not want to just leave us in a place where our life of prayer is simply this honest heart cry to God. Because in that posture, yes, we open our lives to the Lord, but we receive very little in return. We might receive some comfort or a sense that he's hearing us, but where do we get this intimacy with the infinite? Where do we get to know the Creator? And so Jesus wants to move us forward. And that's the beauty of the Lord's Prayer. You see, the Lord's Prayer gives us a window into God's heart. This is God, the Son of God, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who is teaching us to pray God's words. If you want to know what's on God's heart for the world and for you, you just need to look at the Lord's Prayer. That it gives us a window into God's heart. And so this morning, the central thesis of my sermon is this. That in the Lord's Prayer, God meets us. And he confronts us. And he transforms us. That as we bring our honest heart of prayer to the Lord's Prayer, God meets us as our Father. And that he confronts us. He confronts our own heart, our own priorities, our own agenda. And when the prayer has done its work in us, we're transformed to have God's heart, God's priorities, and God's agenda. That the Lord's Prayer, God meets us, he confronts us and transforms us. And for the rest of our time this morning, I want to convince you of this, to show you how it works, and then allow you to experience it for yourself. And so Jesus begins to teach us. And the very first words out of his mouth in the lesson, you should pray this way. Our Father in heaven. I think these words have become way too familiar for us. That we don't understand the scandal of these words. You see, in order to know God's heart, the first step is having access to God. John chapter 1, verse 12. Yet to all who received Jesus, to those who believed in the name of Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. That those who look upon Jesus, those who put their faith in Jesus, they have the right to become children of the High King of Heaven. It's scandalous that Jesus gives us access to God himself, that we might call him Father, or perhaps more accurately, that we might call him Daddy. Some of you watch Downton Abbey. I thought I was going to get an amen from Alana over there on that one. It took me a while to figure out it's not Downtown Abbey. But it's Downton Abbey. You have to say it with your nose in the air. It's a show about British aristocracy, if you haven't seen it. Could you imagine, for those of you that know what I'm talking about, could you imagine Daisy, the lowly kitchen servant, the one who sneaks around to light fires when the lords and the ladies aren't around and quickly scurries away, out of sight, out of mind, Daisy, that with boldness and confidence, she leaves the quarters where the servants stay. She walks through the kitchen, down the hall, up the stairs, towards the grand entrance. There at Lord Grantham's door, she opens the study and sees Lord Grantham behind the desk, busily working. And she marches straight across the room with boldness and confidence, not to stand in front of the desk, but to move around the desk and to crawl up into Lord Grantham's lap and to look him in the eye and say, Daddy. Oh, that's scandalous. That's grounds for dismissal. Yet how much more scandalous is it that Jesus has made a way for us to crawl up into the High King of Heaven's lap and call him Daddy. The beginning of this prayer is beautiful. It's scandalous. And Jesus gives us access to the Father. Do you know this access? Perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you have not put your faith in Jesus. That you have not known a perfect Father. To those who look upon Jesus and put their faith in Jesus, He gives them the right to be called children of God. And so, in the very first line, that as we bring our honest heart to the Lord's Prayer, God meets us as Daddy. Oh, He loves us. And so Jesus goes on to give us a picture of God's heart. And the first thing that's on God's heart that He would pray, that He's calling us to pray, is hallowed be your name. I mean, what does that mean? Hallowed be your name. Name in the biblical context is really important. Somebody's name said something about their character and reputation. To know someone's name would be to know who they are and what they're like. And we get a scene of this playing out in Exodus chapter 34, where the Lord speaks His name to Moses. Let me read it. Exodus 34, starting in verse 5. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him, with Moses, and proclaimed His name. And this is what He said. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving weakness, rebellion, and sin. Yet He's no pushover. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He always does what is right. That when God reveals His name to Moses, He doesn't give him a proper name like we might suggest. He begins to tell him, this is who I am. This is what I'm like. And that's what a name was in the biblical context. So what would it mean to hallow someone's name? Well, hallow is a complicated word. It's a complex word. Literally, it means to make holy. But God's name is already holy. And so the thought is that the fuller meaning of this word is to reveal, to make known, to manifest, to show. God, act in such a way that you show us who you really are. Bring your fame and your reputation to be known in this place, in this world, in earth as it is in heaven. The way people know you in heaven, may you show that to us here today. That's what it means to pray for God's name to be hallowed. Do you know what my honest prayer is? Oh Lord, hallow my name. Perhaps you pray like this. God, make my business great. Oh, may my reputation be good. God, perhaps if you're in school, you might pray, God, I just pray that that group of girls, those popular people, that they would see me. Oh, that they would know me and that I'd be accepted. God, I just pray that my boss would just see how hard I work, just so I can move up just this once. That often our honest heart prayer is the hallowing of our own name. It's the pushing forward of our own fame, our own reputation. And so as God meets us as our loving Daddy, He confronts us. Whose name is to be hallowed? And in a way that only the Holy Spirit can, He begins to transform us as we meet our loving Father in the prayer. We begin to pray, God, I so desire Your favor in these areas. But I pray that it's Your name that rises to the surface. That it's Your fame that's known in my business, in my school, in my work, wherever I find myself. And God, if You desire, I want to be part of You, showing Your fame and reputation to the earth. That in the Lord's Prayer, when we come to it honestly, God meets us, He confronts us, and He transforms us. And Jesus goes on. And He teaches us to pray the second, Your kingdom come. The kingdom of God meant something specific to the hearers that day when they heard. The kingdom of God spoke of a time when God would break in to time and space and that He would take His rightful place as king. That there would be a time when God would come and sort out everything that is wrong with the world. That he would come and deal with corrupt governments, corrupt people. That he would deal with sin. That he would deal with injustice and make everything right again. That he would come and deal with brokenness, sickness, death itself. And so to speak of the kingdom of God would really to be speaking of a time when God would break heaven's rule and reign into the earth. That the way things are in heaven would come to earth. That it would be restored. That things would be the way they were meant to be. And in the ministry of Jesus, we see he comes announcing that the kingdom of God has come. And throughout the Gospels, we read what this begins to look like. People are healed. People are united. People are restored. Families are brought together. People are even raised from the dead. But in Jesus' ministry, we see the kingdom of God coming to earth. It's like the invasion of heaven, breaking into the earth, and things become the way they were meant to be. But we see in the ministry of Jesus that it comes in part, that the kingdom has come, but somehow it's not fully there. And so as we pray, God, your kingdom come, that is our honest heart's prayer. That you would invade our world with heaven, where things are everything in that put together world of yours, God. We pray that you'd bring your put together world to our broken one. And perhaps this is where we connect the closest with the Lord's Prayer in honesty. We pray for God to come and restore us, to heal us. Have you prayed this kind of prayer? God, there is something wrong in my life, and I need you to come and to fix it. Yet I wonder if we're ready for all that this prayer entails. You see, to pray for God's kingdom to come, it means that there can only be one king. And when I pray my honest heart's prayer, it often goes something like this. God, I want you to do this. God, I have a problem, and I want to tell you something. I know the solution. And so if you would just do this and this, that's what I want. That's what I pray for. That's where I'm hanging my hope. And then when God doesn't follow through the way that we've asked him to, we get angry. We get upset. We lose our faith. And the question resounds, who is king? You see, often our honest heart's prayer is that we want to be kings and queens. But in God's kingdom, there can only be one king. Yes, we have this heart connection to the prayer for God's kingdom to come, but are we ready for all that it entails? You see, the prayer for God's kingdom to come, it is a prayer for holiness. It's a prayer for justice. And in so, it confronts our sin. In so, it confronts our failure to do what's right. That to pray for God's kingdom to come is a prayer for unity. Not just unity with the people that we like. Unity with the people we loathe. Unity with our enemies who have found life in Jesus. And as such, it confronts our own unforgiveness. It confronts our resentment, our hard-heartedness. To pray for God's kingdom to come is a prayer which invites the poor into our life. A prayer for God's kingdom to come is to invite those who are in desperate need into our life. It's to invite the marginalized into our life. And in so, it confronts our entitlement. It's a prayer that confronts our desire for comfort. It's a prayer that invites interruption. And so as we pray for God's kingdom to come, in an honest way, the Lord confronts us and says, are you ready to be dethroned? Are you ready to let me be king? And in a way that only the Holy Spirit can, he begins to shape our hearts around his. And we say, yes, Jesus, if this world is to work, if your kingdom is to have any traction, if it's to have any glory or grandeur, you must be king. And I must step aside. And Jesus meets us, confronts us, and transforms us. And he goes on to teach us the third petition, that we pray, your will be done. God, your will be done. There are two challenges to praying this prayer in our context. The first is that this prayer, we live in a culture that is preoccupied with trying to unlock God's will for our life. Does this resonate with you? That in some way we think that if we can find God's mysterious hidden will for my life, then I will finally be fulfilled. I will finally have everything that I need. I can kick back and enjoy life. We live, I believe, in a Christian culture that is preoccupied with trying to figure out God's secret and hidden will for our lives. And I see this in young people all the time, but I know it's not just in young people. It causes such stress and anxiety. Life becomes about trying to figure out the mystery of God so that then we can be fulfilled. And we're left asking the question, what is God's will? But the second challenge we face in praying this prayer, I believe, is much more difficult. To pray, your will be done, God, has become a prayer of defeat. Oh, God, I so desire these things. But I know you're not going to give them to me. And so I know that the spiritual thing to do is to pray, your will be done. This has become a prayer where we think that God has made up his mind. He's going to do what he's going to do anyways. And so we simply just pray, your will be done. Do you think this is what was happening in Jesus in Gethsemane? Was this a prayer of defeat? I don't know. I went to Bible school, to a short Bible program in Greece. It was awesome. As a newly married, Gina and I got married, and kind of our honeymoon was going to Greece to this Bible program for 3 years. It was great. And I remember specifically one of the teachings at that school from the teacher. He began to tell this elaborate story about a time in his life when God wanted his full surrender, that God was asking this man to surrender to God's will. And somewhere in his mind, he picked up this idea that if he were to surrender fully to God's will, that God was going to test that decision by taking the life of his wife and child. That he thought that if he were to submit his life to God's will, that God was going to do something drastic, something difficult, something unheard of to test his decision. Have you ever thought something like this? I know that I did as a younger man. I remember thinking that if I am to submit my life fully to the Lord, then he is going to call me away from my family. He's going to take me away from a city that I love. He's going to take me away from my plans for my life. And he's going to send me to a place that I don't like. It's probably going to be Africa. I don't even know if I like Africa. I can just guess in church, maybe we grow up to think that we don't like Africa. Because guys stand up here like me and say, you get where I'm going with this. That he's going to take me out of my life, the things that I love, the people that I love, and he's going to send me to a place that I don't want to go to. That surrender to God's will is equated with God doing something drastic, something difficult, something painful. And it becomes a prayer of defeat. Since when did we pick up such a twisted view of God? Since when did we pick up such bad theology? I mean, could you imagine a mother taking her children into a candy store? And she does it because she delights in seeing her kids' delight, that her heart is for her kids. And so they go into the candy store, and these kids are filled with wonder. Their eyes widen. They see all the candies on the wall at the back. And they begin to ooh and ah and say, oh, look at that one. Oh, look at this one. This one. This one's going to break your teeth. This one's going to do this. And they begin to pick out the candies and put them in a nice white little bag, one by one. Oh, and the kids are just beginning to salivate. They're thinking, oh, I can't wait to eat that green frog. OK. Can't wait to eat that thing that looks like a booger. You know, that's kind of how they make them, if you've been in candy stores these days. And they take these two beautiful white bags to the counter. They put them on the scale. And as the teller rings them up, the mother smiles to the teller and says, "Actually, we're not going to purchase those two bags. I'd like the bag behind the counter." And the teller looks at the mother and says, "This black bag here?" And the mother smiles and says, "Yes." And so the kids are a bit confused, thinking, "Okay, well, but this is Mom." And so the mother takes the bag and sits the kids outside in front of the candy store, and they sit down so excited. And the mother hands them the bag, and as they open it with this expectation of all their dreams come true, they're kids, right? Instead of being met with this beautiful bag of candy, it's the waft of composting garbage. That's sick. And the mother says, "Well, this is my will for you." It's twisted. Yes, there are times when our loving daddy allows us to experience suffering. The life of the Christian is not easy. There are times when we're sick. There are times when we die. But to think in some way that submitting our lives to God's will is an exercise in God then just doing the worst thing imaginable to us is the wrong view of God. You're tracking with me, aren't you? And we need to capture this. Because if we are to pray, "God, your will be done," we need to know who God is. We need to know what his will is. Thankfully, he tells us. What is God's will for our life? Perhaps at its most basic level, Jesus says it well in John chapter 6, verse 40. In his words, Jesus' words, he says, "My Father's will. My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." God's will for your life is that you would look to Jesus, that you would put your faith in your life in Jesus, and that you might have something called eternal life. A full and abundant life, not just a long life. The Apostle Paul says the exact same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. But he uses the language of calling. He says, "God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." God's will for your life, God's calling on your life, is to know Jesus and the life that he has to offer. Oh, God is not a sadist. He doesn't want to lead you into the worst thing imaginable. He wants you to know life and life abundant. That's John 10:10, isn't it? That you might know life, the abundant, full life that God has to offer. This is his will for you. And do you know the shape of the abundant life that God has to offer? I want to suggest it's four things. It is a life of creativity. It's a life for artists and poets and musicians. It's a life where God wants to create something beautiful with you. That's his will for your life. It's a life of creativity, but it's also a life of freedom. We have been freed from the laws of sin and death. That we're no longer bound to a way of earning God's forgiveness and pleasure and acceptance. That we're free. And it's a life of holiness, that we are filled with the Holy Spirit so that we actually might live this life well and whole. And the abundant life also is one of effectiveness, that we can find our place in work and actually enjoy it because we do it to the glory of God. God's will for your life is to find your life in Jesus, a life that is characterized by creativity, freedom, holiness, and effectiveness. Yet when we pray this prayer, "Lord, your will be done," I believe we are confronted with one single important question. And it's the question, do you believe that God's plan for your life is better than the plan you have. That's at the heart of it. To pray, God, your will be done. We need to believe that God's way in our life is better than the way that I have planned out. Students, do you believe that the acceptance that Jesus has for you is far greater than the acceptance you will ever get by smoking up or drinking with your friends on a weekend? Do you believe that God's way, his heart for you, is far greater than anything that you could imagine? People of God, do you believe that God's heart for purity, his plan for purity, is far greater than anything you could get from internet pornography, from an affair, whether it be a real physical affair or an emotional affair? And do we believe that God's way, what he's calling us into, is far greater than anything we could think of? That's what it means to pray, your will be done. And as we pray it, God meets us as Father. He confronts us. And he begins to transform us so that our prayer, your will be done, is not a prayer of defeat, but like Jesus in Gethsemane, we say, God, we trust that your way is the right way, that your way is the way to full and abundant life. So how do we pull these things together this morning? Well, I want you to experience this for yourself. You've already written out your heart prayer. And so what I'd like you to do is take that heart prayer, and I want you to bring it to the Lord's Prayer this morning. And as you read through the Lord's Prayer, know that God will meet you. And as you read through it, is there a line that's sticking out to you that the Lord wants to meet you in? That as you bring your prayer, the things that are on your heart, to that prayer, what is it that God wants to meet you in? And invite him to do two things, to confront and to transform. So the worship team's just going to play quietly as we do that. So bring your prayer to the Lord's Prayer and invite God to meet you, to confront you, and to transform you.